If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to St. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Starting in verse 15. Now Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of God. This week we come to the next portion of our discourse on the Passion of Christ. As John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, he interposes the trial of the Lord with Peter's denial. As I said last week, I'm going to treat them as two separate sermons for the sake of continuity. The purpose of interposing them, of course, is to see that in the midst of Jesus' suffering, the false trial of Caiaphas and Annas, he was also suffering the disappointment and letdown of a very close friend of his. What I want us to think about in life is disappointment. We all experience disappointment at one time or another of our lives, don't we? And what I want us to do is look at Jesus through this time as experiencing the greatest disappointment, when everybody, even his closest friends, turned their backs on him, as a fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah chapter 13. But when we think of disappointment in relative terms, there's a lot of ways we can look at it. Many of us here have felt disappointed, haven't we? By friends, family members, sometimes the people who are closest to you and the people you think you could rely on the most are the people who let you down the hardest. Isn't that true? Isn't it also true that as much as we like to point the finger and pity ourselves of how much people have disappointed us, how many times have we disappointed friends and loved ones? I could think of many times I myself have let down those close to me. And I think if we're truly to examine ourselves, we would realize as much as people disappoint us, we disappoint others as well. But in the grand scheme of things, who we disappoint the most is God. When we really start to look at life, we all disappoint God in our lives at one point or another. We all fail to meet up to His standards of holiness. And all of us come short of the glory of God, Scripture says. And I think that as we go through our lives, we start to see really that we look at this picture of Peter, who let down the Lord and denied Him, and realize that if Peter, one of the chief of the apostles, would fall in such a way, "And take heed, you who think you stand, lest ye fall." If there's one main principle in Peter's denial that we could look at today, it is that the failure of Christians when they rely on their own strength. Peter had overconfidence in himself and was not heeding the word of God. And as a result, he fell. As the scripture says, pride comes before the fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Peter was more than confident of his allegiance to Christ. If we remember earlier in John chapter 13, he said, I will lay my life down for you, Lord, and follow you to the end. What Peter didn't realize is that Jesus had to lay his life down for Peter first. And then Peter would stretch his arms out one day and indeed lay his life down for the sake of the gospel. But although we look at Peter's failure, and it's a miserable failure indeed, we also see the marvelous, enormous grace of God. That if you are a true believer in Christ, and you are truly one of God's own, you can never fall completely away. But God's grace will always restore you. Unlike Judas, who was a betrayer, and who was never redeemed, but was the son of destruction, who went to destruction and hung himself, Peter was a child of the King. And as a child of the King, we see God's marvelous grace bestowing upon him a spirit of repentance, one day restored to the Lord and would go forward to do mighty things for the kingdom of God. We must remember that Jesus warned Peter that Satan sought to sift him like wheat. But what did Jesus say? I will pray for you, Simon Peter. And it reminds us of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is always forever interceding for us, that we may always be kept by the hands of his grace. In today's sermon, I'd like to look at Peter's denial and what led up to his catastrophic fall and glean some important lessons for our daily walk. My three points are very simple. I want to look at these three things in Peter's life and apply it. One, Peter followed Christ from a distance. 2, Peter denied Christ and found comfort instead in the world. And 3, Peter's wake-up call. Well, let's get into the scripture. First of all, I want to say this about Peter. Well, many of us look at this fall of Peter and look at it as such a catastrophic and sinful event in his life. What I want to do is give Peter a little credit, too. After all, Peter was one of the bold disciples of the 12. He always spoke publicly in representation of the rest of the disciples. Peter also was the first one to confess Christ. If we remember, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? It was Peter who boldly got up and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that he was bold in the garden, that yes, he did say he would go with Jesus to the end, and when they came to arrest Jesus, he didn't think twice about taking out his sword and going to war for the Lord. So it was a bold spirit indeed to take on a group of soldiers from the Roman army, temple guards, and draw out your sword. And it kind of reminds you of how Moses wanted to take on the whole Egyptian kingdom, just one man. So little very bold man, Peter. However, we start to see that I think what we can learn from Peter is that when you're running in your own strength, eventually the tank runs dry. Amen. And you may run in your own strength and be bold as a lion and strong and quick and be riding on high spiritual octane. But if you're relying on yourself, the gas runs out. So let's give him a little credit, though, right? Well, what do we know about the beginning of Peter's fall? As I said, the first thing we have to look at is that Peter followed Jesus from a distance. Now, here in verse 15, St. John tells us that Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, we would assume that that other disciple would be John, because John is typically referred to in his own gospel account as the other disciple, or the beloved disciple, or the one whom Jesus loves. And he always refers to himself in a third person in an ambiguous term. So we would rightly assume that. And we see that John had some inroad with the high priest. Perhaps we know that John's father Zebedee was head of a big fishing company in Galilee. And it was very common that the fishermen in Galilee would provide salted fish to the high priestly family, which was the wealthiest family in Jerusalem. And it could very well be that he had a business connection there, and perhaps that allowed him to get into the court of the high priest. However, Peter was not so lucky, he, as Mark's gospel and the other synoptics tells us, followed from a distance. We see that in Mark 14:54. Peter followed Christ from a distance. And it's very important, that small detail, that we understand, because it tells us a lot about Peter's spirit and what he's about to do. And what I want you to look at this sermon as the progressive steps of backsliding. And I think what we see here is Peter's fall, but it's also a picture of a backsliding Christian and how the steps can be to those, the progressive steps of one who is backsliding. And I think the first and most important step that one takes towards the downfall of backsliding is following Jesus from a distance. Now, what does following Jesus from a distance mean? Well, following Jesus from a distance simply implies that we want to follow Jesus without any cost or danger. Right? I mean, now think about that, right? Let's say you're following some guy in a jungle, and maybe you're not too sure if that guy knows what he's doing. He might walk into a trap and we'll all get swallowed up. So I'm going to keep a safe distance. Just in case something happens to him, I could bail out. And so what we have to see is there's this mindset of following Jesus from a distance that has safety and security foremost in the mind. Now that's obvious with Peter. Peter just saw Jesus arrested. He certainly must have been thinking about what would happen to him if he got arrested for slicing off Malchus's ear. In fact, the charge for that would be some kind of charge which would probably land him in jail or maybe dead himself. But although we see that Peter's following Jesus from a distance, and there's some real practical implications involved, most likely his fear of being associated with Christ, we must look at following Jesus from a distance, not just merely physical proximity, but symbolic of a relationship with Jesus. Following Jesus from a distance is not merely related to our physical proximity, but is more related to our relationship. The theme of following Jesus appears throughout the Gospel, 24 times in Matthew alone. The theme certainly suggests a deep relationship with Jesus. Following Jesus in His footsteps, right behind Him, is what we have to understand. And it symbolizes how close we are with the Lord. Now this is what we have to think of. Like Peter, many of us may be following the right person, but we're following at the wrong distance. Many of us are following the right person, but at the wrong distance. And this is very true of Christians today. What I want you to think of is our own walks with God. Do you really feel the closeness of God's presence in your life? Do you sense that on a daily basis you're in His presence, or do you feel a cold, distant relationship with God? Think of it as how you relate to one another. I mean, certainly you know when you have a relationship with a spouse or a son or a daughter or a mother or father, you could determine if you have a cold, distant relationship with that person or a close, warm relationship with that person. And obviously, there are things that we do or not do to either advance that relationship or deteriorate it. And so the first thing I want to talk about is that when we go down the road of backsliding, it usually begins when we start to distance ourselves from Christ. You see, this is the tragedy, and we can look at Peter's example. In his effort to seek safety, he had done the most dangerous thing imaginable by permitting distance with himself from the Lord. And when we try to seek safety or try to trust in ourselves more than God, rather than being safe, we're putting ourselves in dangerous peril. We're coming outside of God's protective grace and putting ourselves under the domain of Satan, if you will. What are some things that can cause distance in our relationship with God? Well, let me give you four different things. There's several things we could talk about, but one is fear of being associated with Jesus, right? You see, like Peter, Some of us permit distance in our relationship because we approve or we prefer the approval of men more than the approval of God. We routinely follow Jesus at a distance and utilize Him only when we need Him. Right? It's kind of like some of you remember as teenagers going to the mall with your parents, right? And you'd want to keep that safe distance because I don't want to be seen with mom and dad. That's embarrassing. But when I see a store that I like, hey, mom, dad, buy me this thing now. And I think that that could relate a lot to our relationship with Christ. We want to follow Him at a distance. We're embarrassed to be identified with Christ. We want the approval of people more than God. But then when we need something, oh Lord, please meet my needs. Please help me in the name of Jesus. What else can keep us in a distant relationship with God? Sin. Sin constructs a natural barrier between us and God. And the weight of unconfessed sin prevents us from keeping a relationship with Christ. We go back to the Adam and Eve in the garden. What alienated Adam and Eve from God? Sin. The immediate effect of sin was alienation. God is walking through the garden. Adam, Adam, where art thou? And where is Adam hiding? We're hiding from thee, Lord. And when we have sin in our lives, when we are in habitual sin, it causes a rift between you and God. Bottom line. You cannot live a life that's in rebellion to God and expect to have a close relationship with God. Now, this is not just doing something big and bad like sexual immorality and all those other big sins, but it could be the neglectful things that in the areas where we fail to do what is right. So many times we look at sin as the things of sins of commission instead of looking at sins of omission. What do we fail to do? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Do we pray as often as we should? Do we read our Bibles? Are we loving others? Are we reaching out? Are we doing the things of the kingdom of God? Do we come to church as often as we can? Do we go to Bible study as often as we can? Do we relate with the brothers and sisters? Are we humble? Are we repenting? Are we... No. So just as much as you you have to avoid doing bad things, we're to do good. Amen. And when you're sinning against God and when you're not living in obedience to His will, there's going to be distance. I mean, think about it, right? Growing up at home when you were children, if you were disobedient to your parents and you were a rebel like I was, there's distance between you and your family. Your family still loves you, you're a child, but they're disappointed and they're grieved by you. And just being in their presence grieves them. So in the same way, God, the Bible tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. God can be grieved by sin. Sometimes we think that God is stoic, has no emotions. God created us in His image as emotional creatures. And God is grieved by sin. And so when we sin, we bring a barrier, an alienation, and a distance in our walk with the Lord. Also, busyness. I think we live in a day and age where Chloe and I were talking last night, if you don't set aside time to give to the Lord, it won't get done. Because there's so much to do in the world we live in today. And I think it's interesting, there's a paradox with all the technology and equipment that we have today, and it's funny how we have no equipment today. With all the technology and equipment, you think our life would be easier, it just complicates your life more. I remember when I used to work for U.S. Food, I had to carry the laptop all around me, and somebody said to me, your life must be real easy with that laptop. I said, no, it's horrible. I work all the time. They got me online constantly. And so, busyness and the distractions of everyday life can cause us to lose our focus and drift far behind God, robbing us of intimacy. And what I want you to do is turn your Bibles to the prophet Haggai. And I want to read a little portion of scripture here that deals with this. And I think this is probably one of the biggest things that causes us to have a distant walk with God. And I want you to look at this. Look at verse 2 in the prophet Haggai. Chapter 1, the prophet Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now listen to this. These people say the time has yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Stop there for a minute. These are the post-exilic Jews who came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. Haggai was a prophet during that time. And here, what is happening in the prophet Haggai is God is upset with the people of Israel. He restored them, brought them back to Jerusalem. And instead of building the temple, which they should have been doing, they let everything distract them and they put God's work to the side. And what the Lord is saying is that the people have said, the time hasn't come yet to build the house of the Lord. In other words, we'll put it off for another time. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Here, by the way, in that context, paneled houses were very intricate homes to build. They took time, they took effort. A paneled house in this present time took a lot of effort and busyness on the part of the people who lived there. They were living in pretty nice houses. And what is God saying? You're over here building your nice, beautiful homes, and my house is left in shambles. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. The Lord is speaking to us, brothers and sisters. We busy ourselves building our lives, building our homes, building up our wealth, doing this, doing that, running to and fro, ignoring the house of the Lord. And guess what? We're never satisfied. There's not enough money. There's not enough food. Or we have money bags with holes in them. Bottom line is that we're trying to seek some kind of satisfaction or peace or joy or comfort in pursuing all the vain pleasures of the world, and it does absolutely nothing. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Brothers and sisters, are we busying ourselves, trying to build a life for ourselves, trying to build up our own houses, trying to satisfy our own hearts, finding ourselves empty and miserable, and meanwhile the house of the Lord lies in ruins? We don't have a physical temple, but we are the temple of God. Are we truly caring for the temple of God, which is the faith in Jesus Christ, stone by stone, with the cornerstone of Christ? Are we truly caring for the temple of God, which is our bodies? Or are we busying ourselves, trying to satisfy ourselves with all these things? And what is it saying? God is not even going to allow you to take pleasure in it. Lord says, I took it away. I blew it all away. But I want you to see that I am the one you should be working on. I am the one you should be living for, because when the temple is built up, as it says here, I may be glorified, says the Lord. God is not glorified when we busy ourselves trying to build our own lives up. And we don't get nothing out of it either. And that's the beauty. We are most satisfied when God is most glorified. Amen. So busyness can be a big prevention in our distant walk with the Lord. And finally, time. In any relationship, the initial excitement can foster nearness. But as time goes on, time proves if we truly belong to the Lord or not. The parable of the sower makes it clear that there are those who receive the word with great joy and rejoice for a while, but then the trials and tribulations of life come in and they fade away. How often do you see new Christians come to church
They finally receive Christ and they're excited. They're on fire for the Lord and they want to preach the gospel and they want to do everything for the kingdom of God. And some of you here were like that at one time. Some of you are like that now. But then the time goes on and we start to become complacent, cold, distant, not so enthusiastic no more. Going to church becomes a burden. It becomes drudgery. We don't want to witness no more. Prayer becomes deteriorating. We get bored reading the Bible. We start to complain and bicker and mumble and grumble against everything. It's not how we start, brothers and sisters. It's how we finish that counts. A lot of us have good starts, but few people finish to the end. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Don't rest on some enthusiasm that you had 5, 6 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Where are you today? Time. We need time to spend with the Lord. If we do an honest evaluation of ourselves today, how many of us could really say that we have a close walk with the Lord? Many a man professes his faithfulness, but who is really faithful? Second step in backsliding, we find Peter denying Christ and warming himself by the fire and keeping company with the enemies of Christ. We see that Peter already was keeping a safe distance from Christ because he was afraid to be associated. This eventually led him to trying to blend in and be part of the world and cozy up to them. And this is the second stage of backsliding. When you have a distant walk with the Lord, you start to have a coldness towards the Lord and a warmth towards the world. You start to hate the things of God and like the things of the world. And it becomes more attractive and magnetic to be around ungodly people and to be more entertained by television and movies than to be filled with the Word of God and to read good Christian books. Let's look at this digression in his life. First, Peter was outside the door, Scripture tells us. How suggestive is this small detail? Peter, being outside the door, naturally tells us the door was shut. Peter should have heeded the word of the Lord and kept watch and pray. But he wanted to do his own will. The door was shut and he still wanted to get in. If only so many times, brothers and sisters, we would recognize when the Lord shuts doors in our lives. And that we'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And we would recognize when a door is shut and not try to go through it. We'd save ourselves a lot of grief. But truly the proverb comes to life. In Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And so Peter gains entrance to the court. And what do we see happening? As soon as he enters in, a young servant girl asks him very casually, "You're not one of the disciples of that Galilean, are you?" "Oh no, not me." I could just see it probably was a very casual conversation. Maybe in his mind, Peter was justifying it. Saying, "Well, if I give myself away, I might be captured and I won't be able to help Jesus." And the sinful mind justifies sin. Think of it. I think of myself. When I do something wrong, the initial response of the sinful nature is to justify our sin, to defend ourselves. Well, anyway, we can't read into Peter's heart, but we know that he denies Christ his first time. It is interesting. He had the bravery to slice the ear off one of the temple guards. But a little 14, 15-year-old slave girl threw him into a panic. Interesting, when you're not walking with the Lord, the littlest thing can upset you. Peter had shown he was ashamed to be identified with Christ or even be associated with Christ out of fear of men. And he capitulated. What about us? We live in a culture today, brothers and sisters, where there's a negative stigma attached to being a Christian, a born-againer, an evangelical. You're seen as a fanatic, a radical, ignorant. All the different slews that could be slown at us. I don't even know what I just said. But the bottom line is there is a negative stigma in our country and in our culture associated with being a Christian. People laugh, they mock, they scoff. The world thinks we're a bunch of fools.
And how many of us here are closet Christians? How many of us are in the closet about our faith at the workplace? We're in the closet about our faith at school. We're in the closet about our faith out there in the world. How many of us are ashamed of being identified with Christ for fear of being made fun of? It's a big question, because you know what? I think we're all guilty here to one degree or another. For fear of being discovered, many of us keep our faith secret as a private matter. In fact, it's even taught in our social system. Political correctness, which, you know, I don't know my opinion about political correctness. It's communism. It goes against the whole idea of freedom of speech. But political correctness says, faith is a private matter. Religion's a private matter. You're not supposed to talk about religion in public. You're not supposed to talk about religion in politics. You're not supposed to talk about religion in school. You're not supposed to talk about religion or your faith at work. Faith is a private issue. Keep it to yourself. Go to church and worship and leave everyone else alone. That's political correctness. But that's not spiritual correctness, brothers and sisters. God didn't call us to abide by the world standards and to conform to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to boldly proclaim the gospel wherever we go. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. We are to wear our faith on our sleeves. We are to let people know we are Christians, and we're not to be ashamed of it one bit. Oh my, we live in a society where we don't suffer persecution unto death. And I think we're more ashamed of Christ in our culture than they are overseas. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. I find it very interesting that overseas people will profess Christ even if it costs them their lives. And I know why. A lot of them have nothing to lose. A lot of them are so poor and so destitute that if they die, it really is a better life for them. They got nothing. We talk about, when Justin showed us the houses people lived in India last week. People with no shoes, eating with their hands, with no forks and spoons. Kill me. I got nothing to lose anyway. There's an old song by Janis Joplin. Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. I think it's more of a challenge for us, because we got a lot more to lose. We have our careers. We have our wealth. We have our status. We have our acceptability. We have a lot more to lose than people overseas. And we're ashamed of losing a drop of it. And so we're ashamed of Christ. Isn't that sad? It speaks a lot about it. And I got news for you. It is a bigger challenge to be a Christian here in America than it is in India and China and Afghanistan and all these countries that persecute Christians. You think it's more challenging over there where Christianity is being challenged and persecuted? It is more challenging here, where you're free to worship, but you have all the seductions of the world keeping you crippled. Are we willing to be identified with Jesus? Are we willing to face mockings and sneers and be laughed at for Jesus' sake? Are we willing to risk our reputation, maybe lose our jobs for associating with Christ? Do we have such little faith to think that God won't provide? Mark 8:37 is a very powerful verse, and I want you to listen. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you're ashamed of Christ now, he'll be ashamed of you. If you deny him now, he'll deny you before the Father and all the angels of heaven. We may deny him, but he cannot deny himself. For he is faithful and true to his word. Next, we find Peter, after denying Christ, we find him warming himself by the fire with the enemies of our Lord. Notice the progression. We go from a distant walk. Next, we move to a shame or apprehension of being identified with Christ.
Now we're in company with the ungodly, unbeliever, as Paul read in Psalm 1, standing in the place of the sinner, sitting in the seat with the scoffers. We're there with them. And certainly, that man is not a blessed man, or that woman is not a blessed woman. Well, what we see here, just a little background, it was cold, it was early spring, and certainly sitting by a charcoal fire would have warmed them up. Peter's certainly disguising himself and trying to fit in. And what do we see happening? He's just trying to cozy up and blend in with those around him. It is the worst, the ultimate state of a backslidden state when we find more comfort with the people of the world than we do with Christ. We prefer to be in the company of unbelievers and the reprobate than in the presence of God. Listen to this quote by Matthew Henry. Those who warm themselves with evildoers grow cold towards good people and good things. And those that are fond of the devil's fireside are in danger of the devil's fire. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, that you can't be friends with the world and have a good relationship with God? It's antithetical. It doesn't match up. You can't blend in with the world and be like the world and love the world and expect to be in favor with God. It says in James 4:4, you adulterous people. Notice the charge James gives. He's accusing Christians of infidelity. You adulterous people, James 4:4, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we try to fit in and blend in and be part of the world, and don't try to fool yourselves. I've heard this one many times. Well, Jesus was in the tax collector's dens, and he was winning them to the Lord. But I got news for you. A lot of you who use that excuse, you're not winning people to the Lord. You're in the devil's den and you're being influenced by them and you're being brought down. And you're not witnessing them. Jesus, when he was in the tax collector's dens, was preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of God. He wasn't hanging out with them. He wasn't drinking beers. He wasn't doing the things they were doing. He was remaining holy and saying, come to the kingdom of God and repent of your ways. And some of you want to hang out and do all the things of the world. Say, well, I'm trying to become all things to all people. That is not evangelism, my brothers and sisters. You will be brought down much quicker than you will bring someone up. It says in Scripture, bad company corrupts good morals. And Scripture can't be contradicted. And so many Christians I see try to overcome that one. Dating, too. Single people, listen to me. Evangelical dating does not work. You are not going to date an unbeliever and save them. I don't care how unique you think you are. Everyone who's gone before you and tried has failed miserably and paid terrible consequences for it. Don't go there. I tell you from my heart, I've seen people in this own church over the years go down that tube and destroy themselves. It's not worth it. You can't do it. Scripture can't be changed. What happens is we fear men more than we fear God. We seek the world's approval more than we seek God's approval. We think that by gaining the world's approval, somehow it'll make life more comfortable for us, not realizing that we're pitting ourselves against God. Jesus knew this. He warns us in Scripture. Matthew 10, verse 26 to 28. Have no fear of them. Jesus teaches who to have a rightful fear of. Don't fear them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, listen to what Jesus is telling us about how we're to live our lives. What I tell you in dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You want to know who to fear, brothers and sisters? Don't fear people. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man layeth a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man layeth a snare. When you're afraid of people, when you want people's approval, it's a snare, it's a trap, it's going to catch you and destroy you. Fear God. It is God to whom we all must stand one day and give an account. It is to God whom one day will judge every soul, the quick and the dead. And by goodness, I don't know who you want on your side, but I want God on my side. I'd much rather have God on my side and face the whole world that are my enemies than have the world on my side and face God. Who would you rather have on your side? I think we should think like the three young Hebrew boys in Babylon when they were threatened to bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, "We will not bow. If you throw us into that fiery furnace, God is able to deliver us. And if He doesn't, we still won't bow down." That's the kind of faith we need to have, brothers and sisters. An uncompromising faith in God, that even if He doesn't deliver us, we will not disobey our Lord. We must be resolved, brothers and sisters, to follow Jesus wherever He leads us. Faith uncompromising, unyielding to the seductions of the world and flesh and Satan, looking to the promises of God to those who live by faith. Amen? Finally, Peter's wake-up call. We read in the end of chapter 18, verses 25 to 27, Peter still warming himself by the fire. And it's just interesting that John mentions it twice. You know what? Jesus was an eye's distance of Peter. We know that because the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him after the last denial. And here was Jesus cold, bound up in chains, being punched in the face and mocked. And here's Peter warming himself, comforting himself by the fire. It's just amazing how some of us are more concerned about our own comfort than others. But anyway, that aside, Peter denies Jesus two more times. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ, we see the rooster crowed. And Peter finally saw himself for who he was. He got a wake-up call. And I said this is his wake-up call because, many of you know, a rooster is an alarm clock in an agrarian society. Paul would nod to that. He grew up on a farm. And I had friends of mine in Arizona that I visited some years ago, and my dad's friend. And they had a rooster and chicks. And the rooster, I tell you, when that thing... Man, you could hear that at 5 in the morning. That'll wake you up better than an alarm clock. And they don't stop either. They're really loud. But so anyway, the rooster crowed. And it profoundly was a wake-up call to Peter. Because it brought him to his realization of the sin he committed. And see, the rooster crows in our lives at times, brothers and sisters. The rooster crows, and God is sending us wake-up calls sometimes. Sometimes, and I think with Peter, he didn't realize what a bad state he was in. There are many of us that we're in a bad spiritual state, and we don't have a clue that we're there. We're so overconfident, we're so proud and self-righteous that we actually think everything's okay. And God has to send a wake-up call into our lives at times. And those wake-up calls could come in different forms. It could come in the form of maybe problems in your home. Maybe problems at work. Maybe health. Maybe you've been put on your back. Maybe you've been injured. Maybe someone in the church reproves you. The wake-up call could come in a sermon. The wake-up call could come in one of those ways or all of those ways. But if you're a true believer, God will always send you a wake-up call. And the question is this. When you hear the wake-up call, will you listen? God always sends the backslider a wake-up call. Peter got his and he listened. Luke 22, verses 61 to 62 tells us what happened to Peter. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That must have been a look. I wouldn't want to have been in Peter's shoes and see that look. But Peter, although he saw the physical eyes of Jesus many times, the Lord is looking from heaven at us. It says, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. How many times we're in sin, then the Word of God comes back to us and we remember. The Word that Christ said to Peter, before the rooster crows, say, you've denied me three times. And what does it say in verse 62? What was Peter's response? He went out and wept bitterly. Peter was torn up. He was broken by his sin. He was broken what had happened to him. He was just devastated. He was like Isaiah, I'm undone. He wept bitterly, Scripture says. Peter's tears were not crocodile tears. They were real tears of godly regret and sorrow. Why? Because he sinned against God. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Unlike Judas. Judas was sorry what he did, but he was sorry for the wrong reasons. He was sorry because of the consequences. And his guilt was so overwhelming that instead of going to the Lord, he was so upset with himself, he was so wrapped up in himself that he hung himself. Suicide is the epitome of selfishness. Some people say it's self-hate. No, it's self-love. You love yourself so much that you think the only way you can make your life better is by killing yourself. Peter wept. Why? Because, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. Peter was broken because he had sinned against Christ. Peter was grieved because he denied his only Lord and Savior. Peter was grieved and broken because he realized the gravity of his sin against the Holy God. Brothers and sisters, when you fall away from God and you get those wake-up calls, do you feel like that? I'm afraid that many of us, our hearts are so cold and hard that no matter how many wake-up calls we hear, no matter how much the Lord speaks to us, we continue to harden our hearts. It's a dangerous place to be. Oh, that we would feel the gravity of sin in our lives. Proverbs 29:1 is a warning. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When we hear the Lord speaking to us, whether it's softly through the Word of God or whether it's through calamities in life, through wake-up calls, will we be sensitive and respond to the Holy Spirit? Or will we harden our hearts and be stubborn in our ways? Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would be more sensitive. Peter kept a safe distance from the Lord. He denied the Lord. Found himself comfortable with the world. But Peter got his wake-up call and turned to the Lord. And so it'll be for us if we truly love God. Peter's restoration was evidence. The book of Acts shows Peter bold as a lion before the Sanhedrin. When they threaten him with scourging and say, don't preach in his name no more. Peter says, who will we obey, God or man? And he went away, Acts 45:41 says, rejoicing, counting it a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Peter goes on to strengthen his brothers as Jesus said he would in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The two epistles that Peter contributes to the Bible are demonstrations of that. 1 Peter is a letter to the church strengthening them through hard times. 2 Peter is a letter strengthening the church through false doctrine and hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, you may be in a bad state. You may be backslidden, but the Lord can restore you. If only we humble ourselves and repent. I want to just bring out a couple of things as we conclude. One, the danger of following Jesus at a distance. Yes, there is an irony that as we try to follow and keep a safe distance from the Lord, it is really a dangerous place to be. And many of us get lost in the darkness of the world. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must follow Him in His footsteps. And what does that mean? Luke 9:23-24, as Paul quoted in worship, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you need to deny yourself. Now, that doesn't mean self-denial in terms of, well, I won't have chocolates, or I'll deny myself the pleasure of going to the beach. That's not denying self. Denying self is pictured in the cross, crucifying the old man, the old ways, the old thoughts. It's putting to death and mortifying the self, the ego, the one, that the sinful nature that rages and wars against the spirit, that's passionate and wants to satisfy self and do everything with a self-centered, egotistical worldview. It's putting that part of your life to death and living for Christ. That's what it's about. It's picking up your cross doesn't mean, well, I got a bickering husband or wife, or I have bad kids, that's my cross to bear in life. No, that's not what bearing your cross means. Bearing your cross means dying to yourself. Paul says, "I buffet myself daily. I die to myself daily." Jesus says right here, daily. Every day you must put death to self. I saw it in myself this morning. The ugliness of self came out when I thought the church got robbed. And I had to go inside and pray and put death to self, self to death. If you let self rule in your lives, you will be miserable and it'll destroy you. The only way to be free and truly have peace and joy in your life is to die to self and to live for Christ. It is a painful way. It's not easy, but it's the only way to follow Jesus. I also want to make one more point of application. I think that many of us here, maybe we were convicted today, but I want to speak to another portion of us. Many of us here might be bold as lions. There may be some of brothers and sisters here, no matter where you go, you preach the gospel. No matter where you go, you give a tract to someone. At the workplace, at a restaurant, you may be bold as a lion. But there is more to gospel witness than just preaching it. Gospel witness is about living it. You see, denying Christ is not just in words, but it could also be in deeds. There may be some here who may not be guilty of denying Christ in their words, but certainly in their deeds. I find it funny when I see Christians with the bumper stickers and fish on their car. I won't do it because I don't want to bring reproach on the Lord if I make a bad move on the road. But I see some people with the bumper stickers and the fish on their car, and and you probably heard the story, right? Where there was a woman in the car, and she got out of the car and cursing and screaming and whatnot, and cop arrested her, brought her to jail, and she had a Christian fish on her bumper sticker. And so the cop released her and said, "Why'd you arrest me?" She said, "I thought by the way you were acting, you were a thief that robbed that car." You know, that's an amended version. I can't remember the details of that story. But many of us may preach the word, but our lives are in such shambles that we bring reproach upon the gospel. Titus 1:16 says this, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Maybe he's talking about false teachers in this aspect, but it could apply to all of us. Profess to know God, but deny Him by our deeds. How you live your life is the proof and validity of what you preach. In fact, there's no greater hindrance to the gospel in our day and age than that. In R.C. Sproul's book, he lists 10 objections to why unbelievers won't come to Christ. One of the top 10 objections is, Christians are hypocrites. They want to tell me how to live my life, and they live just as bad as I do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:23-24. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? How many times has God been blasphemed because of your bad conduct as Christian? How many times has God been brought under reproach because of your behavior as a Christian? I want you to think of that. Jude chapter 1 verse 4, well there is no chapter 1, but Jude 4 tells us, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jude saying? In the church, people creep in, whether they're preachers or teachers or members, and they abuse the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. These people deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How else can we deny the Lord? It tells us also, if we care for our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let me explain to you the context of that, as an aside. In the church, see, everybody here knows the verse. True religion is to take care of what? Orphans and widows. So there's a big issue with orphans and widows in ancient times. And 1 Timothy 5 teaches us that church benevolence and welfare is not distributed indiscriminately. But there's qualifications for widows. Not just any woman can walk and say, I'm a widow, let me get some money. The church is not instructed to just give money liberally to everybody who comes and asks. But there's qualifications. Paul said if she's a young woman, let her get married and have kids, have a family. If she's an older woman, well, if she has relatives, let her relatives provide for her. That's their responsibility. And if her relatives are not providing for her, then they're worse than reprobates. Only if the woman is in good standing, she's not a gossip, she's not malicious, and she's been faithful in the church, and she's old, and she can't take care of herself, she has no husband, she has no children, only when someone's completely helpless, then the church pulls in. It brings us a whole new view of social welfare in the church, doesn't it? But there's structure in order. We don't just indiscriminately give people wherever we see, but we have to use judgment and wisdom. People have to be qualified, right or wrong. But what I'm trying to point out here is if we don't care for our own family members, we're worse than unbelievers. We've denied the faith. We've denied the Lord. And I could go on in ways we could deny the Lord. But the main point you get is this. Denying Christ is not just in our words. It's in our life. It's in our actions. I don't care, brothers and sisters, how well you know Scripture and how well you could recite the Gospel. You may be able to proclaim the truth and make connections in Scripture better than anyone. But if your life is not in conformity to the Gospel, be quiet. You do more harm than good. I took a class recently in college and professing Christians who opened up their mouths did more harm than good when I was trying to defend the Gospel. If your life is not right with the Lord and it's an open shamble, do not go around preaching and teaching. All you're doing is bringing reproach to the Lord. Your life is a more powerful witness than what you preach. Brothers and sisters, I exhort you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been led astray in your hearts, maybe you've been following Christ at a distance, maybe you've abandoned Christ or denied Him, whether in word or deed, repent. Don't leave here today hardened in heart. I exhort you to cleave to the Lord your God, as it says in Scripture. Cleave to the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and soul. Only He can satisfy you. Only He can protect you and lead you. Only He will give you the full satisfaction of your soul. The world ain't going to do it. Stop busying yourselves with your business and busy yourself with the Father's business. I exhort you again to abandon self, abandon the old man and his ways, deny the flesh. And brothers and sisters, count the cost. If you want to follow Jesus, worship is costly. If you want to follow Jesus at a distance, out of convenience, or when it benefits you, then you're not truly following Christ. Pick up your cross, brothers and sisters. Follow Christ, and I promise you, you will really, really know the true blessings of the Lord. All who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Let's turn in our hymnals to that last song, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Give me one second. 396.